Do please take a seat. So as Matt was saying, we're just looking at one verse in the talk from 1 Peter 3:18, but this background is really helpful in understanding why Jesus died. So this famous passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13, written some 700 years before Jesus came. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What do the following things have in common? An anchor, a dove, a shepherd, a fish, a lamb, a ship, and a cross. From early Christian writings and from archaeology, we know that all of those things were used as symbols of the Christian faith in the early church. But the cross became the number one symbol. In the early church writings, the cross was central. Christians apparently would often pray standing with their arms stretched out, standing up, arms stretched out in the form of a cross. As early as 200 AD, Christians were making the sign of the cross with their hands. And the cross was so important that pagans actually charged Christians with worshipping the cross. Now the question is, were the early Christians right to do this, to make the cross so central? And are we right today to have the cross as our central symbol? Or should we give the church a makeover and should we swap all the crosses for fish symbols, for examples? You know, it seems to work with bumper stickers. Why don't we do it on barges and on churches and round necks? Where, you know, do away with the cross. Or instead of a fish, why not the dove? You know, wouldn't the dove be a more fitting symbol? Would go down pretty well. Last week I was cycling along Marsh Wall, and there's a group of people down by the water, and I wondered what was going on, and sort of asked someone, and they told me, it's the 20th anniversary of the IRA bomb at South Quay. And they had this ceremony. And as I went past, they released this white dove that flew off as a symbol of peace. So wouldn't a dove, wouldn't that be a more fitting symbol for the Christian faith in today's world rather than the cross, an ancient instrument of torture and execution? The Bible tells us that the cross is the right one to go for. It is central in the gospel accounts. Jesus repeatedly predicted his death on the cross. He said that his death fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the sufferings of the Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." And when the Apostle Paul sums up what is of first importance in the Christian message, he begins by saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ died. But why is the cross central? So what is the significance of Jesus' death? Why do we make such a big deal of it? This gospel outline called Two Ways to Live that we've been going through, these six boxes that are inside your sheets there. So we're up to box four. So the numbered 1 to 3 across the top, and then box four is bottom left. So box four of this outline, each box, each picture has a verse from the Bible that goes with it. And the one for box four is there on the sheet, 1 Peter 3:18, that we began the service with. It gives the answer why the cross must be central. It says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The death of Christ is the solution that God has provided to the problem of our sin and the judgment that that deserves. And this verse from 1 Peter 3 is such a great summary of the significance of the death of Jesus. We're just going to go through it phrase by phrase over the next few minutes. And it's a great verse to learn by heart. So I'm hoping that by the end of this evening you'll go away and you'll know this verse by heart. In fact, I want us to begin now by saying it together. There are five phrases. I want you to repeat the phrases after me. So firstly, Christ died. You say it after me. Very good. For sins. Once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. To bring you to God. It's very simple. It's just those five phrases we're going to learn this evening. We're going to look at two questions: what happened on the cross, and then secondly, what difference does it make? So firstly, what happened? First phrase, Christ died. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, died on a cross. Muslims say it wasn't Jesus who died. They say that Jesus was caught up to heaven and somebody else died on the cross. It wasn't him. Jews say that it was Jesus who died, but he wasn't the Christ. But Peter says in this verse, Christ died. And he was one of the eyewitnesses. Peter says in Acts 10:35, he says, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Christ died. But why did he die? The second phrase, Christ died for sins. Christ died for sins. So you've got the fact, Christ died, and then you've got the significance, the interpretation, for sins. Christ died for sins. Robert Harris has written a trilogy of historical novels about Marcus Cicero, the Roman lawyer and orator. And the first book, Imperium, is set in the 70s BC. Crassus, the Roman general, is heading back to Rome with his army. And he's just defeated Spartacus, remember the slave, the rebel slave, and his rebels. So he's just defeated him. Spartacus was killed, but 6,000 of the rebel slaves were taken prisoner. Cicero goes out to meet the returning general. And this is what Cicero's secretary, a guy called Tiro, records. "When we passed over the crest of a hill and saw a long avenue of crosses running straight ahead for mile after mile, shimmering in the mid-morning heat, the air seemed to tremble with the moans of the dying, the buzz of the flies, and the screams of the circling crows." along a 350-mile stretch of road, the Appian Way. It was the busiest road in Italy, leading all the way from the victorious battlefield where he'd defeated Spartacus all the way to the gates of Rome. Crassus crucified all 6,000 prisoners. 17 crucifixions to the mile, 117 paces between each cross. Crucifixion was terrible, but it was not unusual in those days. What made the death of Jesus Christ any different? Well, it was the reason that he died. Christ died, it says, for sins. Not for his sins, he didn't have any, as we'll see in a moment, but he died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. He was suffering the punishment that our sins deserve, the punishment that we should suffer in hell. We saw in box two of this gospel outline that we all reject the ruler God. We saw in box three that God won't allow us to rebel forever, and that God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. But on the cross, Christ died for sins, for our sins. The physical agony, the social rejection and shame and humiliation, and the spiritual separation from God, it was hell. He suffered for our sins. Christ died for sins. Third phrase, once for all. The Greek word that's translating means once for all time, not once for all people. That's a slightly different issue, but it means here once for all time. So it's saying that Christ's death for sins was a one-off. The sacrifice for sins has now been made. The price of sin has now been paid once and for all. The price of your sin, if you trust in Christ, has been paid. Nothing more to pay. It is finished. It's what Jesus said, isn't it, just before he died on the cross. So it's not like Amazon Prime membership, you know, where every year you have to sort of make a new payment again and again. Or it's not like the Old Testament sacrifices of animals had to be repeated again and again, year after year. Christ's sacrifice was different. It was, and we use this phrase often where we share bread and wine together, it was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for all time. It's job done. It's finished. The other day I was in a shop, I was buying something, and I put my card in the machine, punched in my code, took it out, and then the shop assistant said, well, it's not gone through, so we had to do it all again. Jesus' death, by contrast, doesn't need doing again, because it did work. The payment for sins did go through. So Christ doesn't need sacrificing and offering again and again in the Mass. And if we trust in Christ, we don't need to pay for our sins. We don't need to go around under a cloud of guilt all the time or carrying a big burden of guilt and sin on our backs. The payment has already been made by Christ. Christ died for sins once for all. The fourth phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. The unrighteous, that's you and me by nature, unrighteous in God's sight. As box two says, we reject his rule. We break his law to love him and to love one another. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we heard in the second reading, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. Only ever been one righteous man in human history living on this planet, and that is Jesus Christ. He's actually called the righteous one. 1 John 2:1 says Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. Because he was righteous, he didn't have any sins of his own to pay for. And so he could pay for our sins. This understanding of what happened on the cross is, if you want the technical term, it's what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? Penal substitutionary atonement. It's worth just being aware of the technical terms people use so you know what they're referring to. It's a useful shorthand. Penal means taking the penalty. So, like the penal system, it's about punishment. Substitution means taking someone else's place. And atonement means paying for sin. Penal, substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the righteous one, he died in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve. Now, this truth about the cross is widely rejected, not just in society at large, but even within the wider church. Something that's hated by people who are more theologically liberal. They hate it with a vengeance. So to Giles Fraser, for example, is a name I'm sure you're familiar with. He's a vicar in Southwark, not far from here across the water. Often does Thought for the Day, writes a column in The Guardian. And he says about this view of the cross, it transforms God into some sort of psychopath who murders his own son as a magical way of dealing with human wickedness. But one of the clearest passages on this is actually Isaiah 53 that I read just earlier, written 700 years before Jesus came, and it's very much teaching penal substitutionary atonement, isn't it? It's a, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, for this to work, Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. Had to be both. Had to be fully God and fully man. You see, because Jesus is fully God, he was sinless. If he was just a man, he would have had, he'd have been sinful like us, would have had his own sins to pay for. And because Jesus is fully God, it means that on the cross, Jesus is not just some innocent third party whom God happens to pick on and say, okay, you'll do, I'll punish you instead. That'd be immoral, wouldn't it? Rather, in Christ, God is taking the punishment on himself. So he's fully God, but he's also fully man. Because if Jesus weren't fully man, he couldn't represent us. He couldn't die for us as human beings. The current 100-meter world record is, anyone know this off the top of their head, a bit of trivia? Go on. 100-meter world record, what's? 9.7. Pretty close. Anyone 9.7? Oh, yep, 9.58. Okay, that's pretty good. 9.58, Usain Bolt, 2009. That's the current world record of the 100 meters. But a cheetah, the fastest, world's fastest land mammal, they've actually clocked this as run the 100 meters in 5.95 seconds. So, for the Rio Olympics, why don't we just head down to London Zoo, get a cheetah, dress him up in Team GB colours? Now, you might say, what's the problem? There are plenty of cheetahs in international athletics. And bum, 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 bum. But, yes, okay, calm down. But a cheetah, the animal, cannot represent our country because it's not a human being. Jesus had to become one of us. He had to become a human being to die for us, to represent us, die for us on the cross. So what happened on the cross? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Can we say it all together? Again, just to check you're on board. So, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Brilliant. But, so what? You say, well, that's ancient history. It's 2,000 years ago. You know, what difference does it make to me today? Well, that's how it ends. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The fifth phrase, to bring you to God. There we've got the result of Christ dying for our sins, to bring us to God. So before, by nature, we were alienated from God. As it says in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope without God in the world. But then as the next verse in Ephesians says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So through Christ's death, we are brought near to God. We have access to God. Ephesians 2:18 says, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. It's all about access to God. So those of you who work in IT, experts at troubleshooting. So you come across a file, a program which says, access denied. And you try and open it, it doesn't open. But then, you know, because you're experts, you can fix it. You can fix the problem. But as human beings, when we try to approach God as sinful people, we keep getting this error message coming up saying, access denied. And there's no way around it. But through Christ's death, God has now provided access to him. Ephesians 3:12 says we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Through the death of Christ, we are brought, this verse says, to God. And it's about personal relationship restored. And we've seen this in previous sermons, that it's not just about getting some goodies, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. It's about relationship restored. It's about reconciliation. As 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Relationship restored. I was reading a little article titled, You Are Not a Number, which I thought was a really helpful article. It's basically reflecting on how in modern society, our identity, our sense of worth, is so often tied to numbers, to figures. But in Christ, we're set free. So this is part of what it says. It says, you are not your salary. You're not the balance in your retirement account. You're not your net worth. You are not your IQ. You're not the number of degrees you've earned. You are not the number of people that attended your most recent meeting, event, or party, or service, we could add. You are not the number of points on your driver's license. You're not your number of parking or speeding tickets. You are not the number of miles you've run, the weight you can lift, or the calories you've burned or consumed. You're not the number of steps you've taken, the number of hours you've slept, or your body fat percentage. You are not your height, waist size, or dress size. You are not your weight. You are not your number of Facebook friends or Twitter followers. You're not the size of your address book. You're not the number of emails you sent or received today. You're not the number of likes or shares your social media post received. You're not the number of books you've read, awards you've won, promotions you've received. You're not the number of books or articles you've published, the number of conference presentations you've given, or the number of times your work is cited. You're not the number of people you supervise. You're not the number of your children, grandchildren, or divorces. You have a number associated with each measurement on this list, but the most important question of our lives is not numerical, but categorical. Have you been reconciled with God? Reconciliation with God only happens through Jesus Christ. You can't score well enough on any scale to earn God's approval. Then it ends by saying this. It says, if you don't know God, perhaps you've never thought about reconciling with him, but your sin offends God and you deserve his wrath, the defining measurement in your life is your distance from God, and it is infinite, but there is time. Right now, God is calling you. Confess your sins, trust in Christ, and come into his family. If you have been reconciled with God, this is your new identity. Child of God, beloved in heaven, destined for paradise, protected by the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, welcome before the King. No bad score or subpar measurement can decrease God's love for you. And an important number is attached to this new identity, zero. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Nothing and no one else in the whole universe can do that for us. Imagine driving down to Dover, and you're up there on the White Cliffs, and you decide you're going to try and jump across the Channel to France. So you sort of back up a bit, take a long run up, and you jump. And there you are, you're hanging in the air for a few seconds, you travel a few meters, and then you drop like a brick to your death on the rocks below. Good works, moral improvement, religion, It's trying to jump the gap, isn't it? It's basically what it's trying to do. But the gap is too wide and we are too weak and sinful. But in Christ, God has built a bridge from his side. The cross bridge is the bridge across. It's the only bridge across. And so if I haven't yet done it, why not walk over to God's side through putting my trust in what God has done in Christ? And if we have done that, if we have crossed over, what should we do? Well, two things as we close. First thing is to hold on to the cross. Hold on to the cross. This is where that sort of Cliffs of Dover picture falls down a bit, because the cross isn't just a bridge we sort of walk across and then we leave behind. We need to hold on to the cross. We need to keep coming back to the cross every day of our lives, to live our lives at the foot of the cross, if we can put it that way. Because the death of Christ for our sins, it remains the only basis on which we can ever draw near to God and be in relationship with him. If I died tonight, why would God accept me? Well, the answer is only ever because Jesus died for my sins, and I've accepted that. And so we need to beware the drift into religion, that is, in the sense of relying on our own performance. Every day we should repeat with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Every day we rejoice with Luther in that truth he summed up as that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, a sinner and yet justified. That's what this is saying. We're still sinners and yet we're justified because of Christ's death. In the right with God and at peace with God. So firstly, hold on to the cross. Secondly, we are to hold out the cross. That is to tell people about what Jesus has done for them. What happened on the cross and what difference it can make to them. When Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, he describes how he presented the gospel to them before they'd become Christians. And he says this, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, these people hadn't seen Jesus die, but he's saying in his preaching to them, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That was Paul's message. Imagine for 1 week only, we as a barge church, we were allowed to display an image of our choosing on every single advertising billboard across the country. One image, 1 week only, every billboard. What would you put on it? It was before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I think Paul would probably have gone for a picture of the cross, maybe with this verse. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Back in 2012, an American young guy called Jeff Bethke, he posted on YouTube a video of himself reciting a poem. And the poem is called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. And by religion there, he means trying to get to God through our own efforts. He's not saying involvement in church is bad. It went viral, had 7 million views in the first 48 hours. And the poetry may not sort of win many prizes, but the message is actually spot on. And this is how it ends. He says, now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserved. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. and he absorbed all your sin, and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it, because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe he meant it. Well, we're going to take a moment now to pause and to reflect on this verse, maybe to pray in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God. And then after that, we're actually going to watch the full video of this poem. We'll stick it up on the screen. But first, let's just pause for reflection and prayer.